Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. That's where our focus shall primarily be, in particular on verses 11 and 12 and 13. But we are going to start our reading at the beginning of that chapter. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Some of you may immediately recognize these words. As I was walking down the street one day, a man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. And I said, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why." Now, depending on your age, you're either saying, "I've never heard that in my life," or you're saying, "I can't believe that was 1969, Robert Lamb of Chicago." Now, it could be a wild time in the 60s, but we want to ask, could that philosophy really work? I mean, imagine going into work tomorrow and your boss tells you you're late. You tell him, "I don't feel late." And he says, "Well, would you look at the clock?" And you say, "Well, nobody really knows what time it is. Nobody really cares." Why do we mark everything by time? Where does time come from? Why does time even matter? Now, we teach our children and grandchildren, don't we? Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. Time is a part of God's creative handiwork, and time is therefore significant for that reason. The Bible speaks of it routinely. For example, now is always the time in the Bible when the claims of the gospel press in upon us, on our hearts. It's always today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Tomorrow is the devil's day. It's part of a philosophy that leaves God out of the picture to assume that time is some sort of a construct that is ultimately irrelevant. Now, as we come to Ephesians, we realize that Paul makes it clear that he's dealing with both history and geography. I can't get around that. We have here Paul writing to a place, a real place, a wealthy port in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing at a particular time in history, in the early AD 60s, about the year AD 62. And he's writing from a place, from house arrest in Rome. And he's making it clear from his letter that he wants to begin way back in eternity. In chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, he's lodged within space and time, but he takes our minds on an odyssey where we are dislodged from our present coordinates and our present moment in chronology, all in view of eternity. And he points out in chapter 3, verse 11, that God's eternal purpose has been revealed and realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, to break that down, Jesus is the linchpin that holds it all together. He is the hub for the spokes of the wheel. Time as we know it began with him, flows through him, and it's all about him, and consequently the divine plan seen in the church that he built. It's no surprise then when, for instance, Mark introduces us to Jesus, the first words out of his mouth are, as he steps forward and gives an opening line, "The time is fulfilled." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Well, what time? All of time. All that preceded the bodily incarnation of the Son of God. All of the anticipation that runs through the Old Testament, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets, all of the events, with the unfolding drama of the nation of Israel, Jesus says it was necessary, but it's now past, for it was leading to this very nanosecond right here. The kingdom of God is near, at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news. I mean, staggering statement, right? Sweeping, but bold. Some would even say audacious. Is there anyone else who could stand on the stage of global history on its spectrum and make such a declaration? Jesus says, "I am the key to it all." You cannot understand history if you don't seek to understand me, because the world would not make sense apart from me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Every breath that you inhale starts with me. Every breath that you exhale ends with me. The King has arrived. And he's saying in a word, "I am present to establish my kingdom. It shall grow as a result of the teaching of the gospel throughout this world. And when the time is fulfilled again, this present realm will give way to a better realm for my people." As though we might use the curt illustration, we are going from a black and white picture show to all the glories of full technicolor. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he couches it in that very framework, all within the same conceptual venue. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Now look at that very closely. God is not working on an ad hoc basis, as if He only paid careful attention when His immediate attention was really required, and as if He just had to constantly improvise and play catch up to the devil and to all the workers of iniquity out there because He was caught off guard. No, that's not what we're talking about. God's eternal purpose is always being worked out by Him. Now that includes my life and that includes your life as well. And the ebb and flow of our lives together as a congregation of His people. Or moves and changes of political history. And it is our mandate as citizens in the kingdom to keep our eyes and our gaze fixed upon the King. Transfixed right there, squarely. Now, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, look at the place that the church occupies in this very program. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." So the church was according to God's script. He is the composer. He chose the acrylic for the canvas. And men could never, ever improve upon it. We're going to go ahead then for our study, hone in on verses 11 through 13, as I stated at the outset. And in verse 11, we shall see God's purpose. In verse 12, the Christian's privilege. And verse 13, Paul's perspective. Three P's to help us remember our outline. And if you're all right with that, that's great. I am too. Well, let's look over here at God's purpose. The existence of the church serves as a strong indicator and reminder, says Paul, to the hosts of heaven, that people who are created anew in Christ, forgiven of their trespasses and iniquity in the blood of Jesus, accessed by the waters of baptism, filled with the Holy Spirit, made members one of another, the church, friends, causes the angels to rejoice and the demons to shudder. It shows the spirit world, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that Jesus accomplished in time God's eternal design. That is why many go back, and it's certainly fine in my opinion, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to explain the unfolding of God's story. God said to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Why is there war? Why is there animosity? Why is there political turmoil, racial tension? Why do husbands and wives not get along within the family unit? Why is there abuse and manipulation? Why does friction sometimes come even into the Lord's body, the place where we dread it the most? The answer underlying all of that is this great battle. And so even at the cross, when all hell was let loose against Jesus, it was just that the snake bruised the heel. You know, one might perhaps visualize or imagine the demons talking one to another. And potentially you could have had one say to another, "It looks like we're going to shut down the whole operation immediately. For Herod is willing to sponsor systematic extinction and extermination, where all the boys under the age of 2 are killed." So this incarnation event, we're going to trounce upon straightway, lest this get any further at all. And then they realize, oh, Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt, so that didn't work. "Oh, but we got him now," says one. "Judas has betrayed him, kissed him in the garden. Christ's arrested. It's only a matter of time before it's all over. I mean, Peter has denied him. We got him to say he didn't even know who he was. This is disintegrating and dissolving, evaporating before our very eyes." "Look," says a demon, "they crucified him. He's a goner. They entombed him with a big stone in front of it. So how is that for a punctuation mark? The end." "What? Why? He's not in the tomb?" "Oh yes, he's alive." Oh no. "He broke through the bars of death." "And what's that? Is that Peter? Peter, is he back? He's preaching. 3,000 are converted at his first sermon." "Oh wow, well this isn't going to work. But we've got an ace in the hole. Saul of Tarsus. He'll finish this off. He hates them with a passion. In fact, he's taken up the challenge of smothering it all out." "What? Oh, he's a convert now? Oh, well this is not going to our plan at all." You see, no matter where you are, when in history the forces of darkness are seeking to do their worst, God is in fact a step ahead with His eternal purpose. Seeming defeat will never ever last. We are triumphant at the last. Potentially, this is why the psalmist says, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Psalm 37, verse 13. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Psalm 59, 8 echoes the same sentiments. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. He taunts the opposition, which is clearly there from the get-go. God is doing within His church that which shall sound the death knell to all who happen to be against His people. God is saving the most unlikely souls. God is assembling companies and congregations that are not made up of those who are flawlessly perfect. We're not talking here about Boy Scouts from birth or a band of angels. No, if you take the lid off the average congregation and you find out what we were, it is an amazing testimony to the triumph of God's goodness and grace toward us. That's the significance of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You could turn there if you like. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So if you are unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the rule. Well, how righteous do we have to be? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, said Jesus, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20. Wow. I mean, to the bumpkins and clodhoppers of that day, that sounds like you've got to be perfect. But no, their righteousness was a pretended righteousness, a fake one, a cosmetic one. It looked good outwardly, but inwardly they were bereft of any real substance. You see, our righteousness must flow from within, through Christ. And so he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So we are busted. And then comes this marvelous statement, and such were some of you. Were, past tense. How did such a fortuitous people find themselves in this condition? It's because the blood of Jesus, that Lamb without spot or blemish, shed His blood for you and for me. And that blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. When we turn to Him in faith and repentance and are immersed in water for the remission of our sins, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. This is what we're talking about here. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Sister Angelica, Mother Angelica, was a famous TV nun, airing in the late 70s. She's gone now, deceased. And yet, you can watch reruns. I was watching her. One of the questions called into her was, what about purgatory? And why do we have to have purgatory? And she said, well, because purgatory is very necessary. If you died, you couldn't go straight to meet God. You couldn't go straight to paradise. She said, you have to go first somewhere to get cleaned up for the program. You have to have some means to get a makeover before the big and grand interview. That's why we have that, and that's why it's necessary. And I thought, what may reverberate are the words of the Scripture, the Bible. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. The reason Catholics promulgate this is that they have a faulty view of eschatology, the end times, and also a faulty view of the atonement. We are sanctified here and now as we have access to God. Now, what is this amazing gospel? What is this amazing grace? This is the story of what God is working out. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, I must press on with verse 12. From God's purpose to our privilege. The Christian's privilege. In whom? In Him. People were afraid to come near to the mountain of Sinai. They couldn't do that lest they would die because of God's majestic holiness. And the answer there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, is thus: In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So now Christ gives us permission. He gives us courage. He's saying, you may approach. He removes all doubt. Now you couple that with Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. We've come here to a different mountain, Mount Zion above, and to a better mediator than Moses himself, the old lawgiver. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, staying here with our theme, not through priestly intervention of someone else, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Direct access to Him, through Him, in Him. Not coming to God on the strength of our own merits either. It's not see about, well, look here at what I have done, or this is what I have not done. I'm going to weigh that there with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. I thank you that I'm not like this person. So I've managed to feel better about myself by finding some people I can disregard. It was almost as if he were thankful for unholiness in the world. For the mere reason that he could point at that and say, at least I'm not that bad. I mean, how do you like me now, God? I mean, you must be beaming and gleaming with excitement. Look at how valuable I am to you. See how much it is that I do. See how lucky you are to have me. I'm Earth's gift to you. I tithe, I fast, etc., etc. And then you have the other, crestfallen, dispirited, glum man. And he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of the two went back to his house justified? In other words, Jesus is saying, which will be accepted into the presence of God? We cannot invent our own ways to God. But unfortunately for some, that happens to be the whole point. They say, why, we have come up with ways to augment our holiness. You see, because it makes sense to us that this will draw us near to the Lord. You see, for Catholics, they might talk about how they would count beads. This is why we do that. This is why we say our formulaic chant-like prayers. And oh, you come over here to sit on your pews, but we have our prayer benches with a fold-out kneeler cushion to prostrate ourselves lower. You have a man before you dressed in a nice suit. For we have a man with the alb, a white vestment covering the body to represent purity, with a cincture tied around the waist, and a stole, a sash around his shoulders to showcase the yoke of Christ. You have lights in your building, yes, but we have our candles that we will light up and bells that we will ring. Why, we even have feast days, nearly each day of the year for all of the saints. See all that we are doing for your glory, God, and for your honor. See how many externals we can present here before you, our Father in heaven. See the hedge that we can build around the law to protect the law for you. And here comes this simple carpenter from Galilee saying, I did not ask you to do all of that. I didn't ask it. Which of the two? Now the Pharisee would have said, well, the one who did all of this. I mean, that's why we do it anyway. Is this not laying up treasure in heaven? Jesus says, no. Not this one, but that one. That one there. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what it's about. That's what I'm asking for. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and helpless come to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. God be merciful. You can't just go walking into heaven. Someone has to open the gate for you. Jesus does that because he possesses the access code. Cecil Francis Alexander, writing hymns for children, gets it. There is a green hill outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us all go in. The good news is that Jesus unlocked that gate. So the question is to you and to me. Have we turned to Him? And if not, what are we waiting for? Are you planning to do this there on your birthday? Are you waiting till you can get more time off of work? Or until you get married? Or until children come into the picture? What is your deal? Why not lay down the arms of your rebellion? Believe and obey what He says. You see, you can't be so stinking rotten that He can't save you. And you're not so good that you don't need saving. Amen. The privilege of access for the Christian is through Christ and Christ alone. Now last, Paul's perspective. Here's the bedside manner, tender parental care. Don't be fearful because I am in jail. I'm here, in a way, because of you. You look at all of the hullabaloo in the book of Acts, the commotion, the fuss. He comes preaching to the Gentiles. Trouble is stirred up. The Jews are none happy at all. They turn entire governments against Paul. Yet what I'm suffering, he says, is for your glory. It's for you. It's for your glory. I believe his perspective can be summed up in passages like Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul, in a nut, was saying, I am fine with being in jail, because of a greater good that is served. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the 17th century from a place of imprisonment. Now get this, he was sent to jail for not going to church. That'd be a scare for some, especially if we're talking about evening services on a Sunday. The Anglican Church was the established church of England, and, quote, he held several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good citizens of the kingdom. So were the charges leveled. He was a troublemaker, a dissenter. He was a Puritan. They put him in jail for 12 years for not going to church. Their church, which, by the way, was not the Church of Scripture anyway. Well, what did he do in jail? He wrote a whole lot. And I'm not saying that all of Bunyan's ideas were correct, yet he was a prolific writer. And one of the books he wrote was Pilgrim's Progress. And there's in this book Mr. Valiant for Truth, who speaks to Mr. Greatheart. And Mr. Valiant for Truth, in seeking to encourage Mr. Greatheart to have a great heart, quotes this poem to him. Nothing can daunt a valiant man's spirit. He knows that he at the end shall life inherit. And as passing fancies flee away, he'll care not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. God looks from the heavens and he laughs. Eyes on the King, 31W North, here in Franklin. Eyes on the King. God's purposes shall not fail. Nothing is out of His control. And indeed, the best is yet to come for the Christian, for the true child of God. So let's give our lives to this glorious gospel, because it only gets better. And we want to save the best for last there in heaven above. The plan of salvation is plainly laid out. We need to have our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and that is found there in the waters of baptism, where our old man of sin is crucified and put to death, and we can be raised to walk in newness of life. Don't you want that for your situation? If we can be of service to you toward that end, make your way down to the front where we stand now and sing.